you turn in your Bibles at this time to John first, the Gospel of John chapter 17. Read a few verses from there, and then we'll turn over to 1 John chapter 5 and read a few verses there. We're going to John 17 first because I believe I've made this point throughout our sermon series in the book of 1 John that John's theology in his letters is found in his gospel. The parallelisms between John's gospel and the letters of John are quite striking and are many. And as we take a look at 1 John 5 this morning, specifically verses 11 through 13, I want you to see the themes in the gospel of John in Christ's high priestly prayer before he goes to the cross. So let's give attention to John 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll turn over to 1 John chapter 5. Let's give attention to God's most holy word. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Now turning over to the letter of 1 John, chapter 5. I hope you heard the words that I was placing emphasis upon as I was reading John 17, that Christ gives eternal life, and his followers know and believe these things that Christ has taught them. Now let's begin our reading in 1 John chapter 5. We'll start at verse 4 to gain the context here once again where we have left off, and we will be picking up in verses 11 through 13. So the text, our sermon text, is exclusively verses 11 through 13, but we will read verse 4 and following for the context. Let's listen to God's holy word. "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." This ends the reading of God's word. May he bless not only the reading, but especially the preaching of his word. Well, in 1556, in Bordeaux, France, Arnold Monnier and John de Cazes was martyred. Now, they were martyred. It was a rather grisly martyrdom. I won't go into the details of the deaths themselves. I will just leave it at the fact that they were burned at the stake for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is most interesting about this martyr story, which is recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs, is what led up to their death and immediately following their death. So it's a very moving tale. Well, on the way to the stake, these two men were rejoicing so much that they should be counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake, that they were singing psalms, they were praising God, they were offering prayers, and they were exhorting the people who were listening, proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ as they were on their way to their deaths in the city square. Now, the magistrates who were putting them to death were very disturbed by these men's profession of faith and their confidence and their holiness in the face of their looming death, that they had trumpeters play to drown out the preaching, the exhortation of the people that these two martyrs were engaging in. And the trumpeters began playing so loudly that they drowned out the men's praises, and the trumpeters continued to play all the way through their deaths. Now, what gave these two men, Arnold and John, such certainty, such hope, such confidence in the face of death, that they knew going to the stake was not their end, that they could sing and rejoice with joy, and that they could implore other people to believe as they believed, even though it meant their death in this life? Why were they so confident and sure of their eternal life? You see, they knew that this death was merely ushering them into the presence of their Lord more quickly than a natural death would have resulted in. They were certain of eternal life. They had not a shadow of a doubt as they were going to be lit for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you have such certainty? I know you don't face such persecutions, and thanks be to God that that is the case, that we are not being threatened to be taken to the stake. But do you have such certainty of your faith, such confidence of eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, as we examine this portion of God's Word, and as we think of it in reference to John 17 and in the greater reference of 1 John 5, as we consider these three verses, the point that God has for us this morning is that Christ died so that you may know you have eternal life. Do you hear the emphasis in that point? That you may know that you have eternal life. Do you hear those two words? Christ died. At least one of the reasons why he died for you is so that you may know that you have eternal life. John explains how this is possible in verse 12. It's those who possess the Son who have life. Notice verse 12. He who has the Son has life. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean to have the Son? How do we possess the Son? How do we lay hold of the Son? It reminds me of a story a pastor friend of mine shared several years back. He was evangelizing a young man. And a young man who was attending this pastor's congregation, and this young man came to saving faith, and the pastor followed up a couple of days later with him with this verse and read it, "He who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son does not have life," and asked this young believer, "Do you have eternal life?" And the young believer said, "Yes." And the pastor said, "Well, how do you know?" And the young believer said, "I have the Son." And the pastor asked, "How is it that you have the Son?" And the young man was kind of perplexed, and he said, "Well, you gave him to me the other day." Well, that's a true answer. That's a very neat answer, neat story. The pastor was blessed by that story, but did he have a full knowledge of what it really meant to have the Son? What does it mean to lay hold of Jesus Christ? Because that is the language of this verse. To hold him, to have him, to possess him. So how does a person go from not having the Son, mentioned in the second portion of this verse, to having the Son and having the life, mentioned in this verse? Well, John stated it earlier in verse 4. We saw it. How do we overcome the world? Our faith. Verse 5, it is he who believes. Verse 9, it is he who receives the witness of God. Verse 10, it is he who believes this testimony of God. And what is it we believe? Verse 11, that God has given us eternal life in his Son. This is radically simple. How do we have the Son? How do we possess the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we lay hold of him? We have faith in the Son. We believe in the Son. We have placed our trust in the Son. If you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he has paid the penalty for your sin in his body on the cross of Calvary and rose victorious over your death that you might have life, if you believe in that Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures, then John says definitively and clearly, you have eternal life. You have the Son. And to have the Son is to have life and is to have the life of the Son. This is how intimately connected and parallel and synonymous having the Son and having life are. That if you have the one, you have the other. If you have eternal life, it's because you have the Son. The Scriptures speak in such a way that they are nearly synonymous. That Jesus says in John 17:3, what is eternal life? It is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. To have the Son is to have life. He is the only means whereby we can have life. Now we will see an expression of this next week in the Lord's Supper. We'll be taking the Lord's Supper in the morning worship next week. And this is the very truth represented in the sacrament. That Jesus says that you must eat of his body and drink of his blood. And that is not just to just eat a piece of bread and a dram of wine. It is to participate in Christ. It is to have him. It is to have his life, to have his life in us and for us to have life in him. Such is the connection between having Christ and having eternal life. So therefore, all of you hearing my voice this day, all of you who are sitting here, do you have life? Do you have the life that is found only in Christ? Here again, verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. If you are in that second category of not having the Son by faith and of not having life eternal, then to move from that second category, that second portion of the verse, to the first category, the first portion of the verse, it is so very simple. Place your trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation and you will have life. Now note in verse 12, the direct correlation with the type of life that John is describing and the life he mentions in verse 11. John could say, he who has the Son has this life, the life that he just referred to in verse 11, because he says, God has given us eternal life. John is saying that we possess eternity now, eternal life has begun now, that all who have taken hold of Christ by faith have taken hold of eternal life by faith. And therefore, the second consideration this morning is that you have eternal life now. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, Eternity has already begun. It's not a future reality exclusively. It is a future reality. We are looking forward to eternity, but your eternity has already begun if you have placed your faith in Christ. Now, you might say, well, definitionally, of course that's true. Eternity, if we are living now and we're going to pass through death and we are going to live in eternity for heaven, yes, of course, definitionally, eternal life has already begun. We're alive now, we will live forever. But there is more to it than what John is saying, more than that. He's not just saying you live now and you will live on forever. He is saying the blessings of eternity have already begun as well. Remember John 17, that Jesus says, eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. Well, that assuredly has already begun. What is heavenly glory if not a perfect enjoyment of God forever and a praising of Him in perfection forever and ever? Now, the perfection portion hasn't been realized yet, but the other parts have. We enjoy God now. We are in a relationship with God now. We praise Him now. We have life with Him now. We worship Him now. We understand that our purpose for this life as well as the next life is to glorify our Father and to enjoy Him forever. That's why we have been created. Eternity has already started, folks. We don't have to wait for the future to enjoy the blessings and benefits of eternal life. The fullness of the blessings and benefits, yes, but we are already seated in the heavenlies and eternal life has begun. Now, I've shared with a number of you young parents the wisdom that was shared to Melissa and me when we were raising Audrey. We only had one child at the time. She was just a little baby, and it was difficult to get up and down all the time in the worship service with a crying little baby. And that still continues, right? As you have more kids, it just continues. It doesn't really end ever. It's up and down, in and out, to try to be respectful of those who are in the worship. But after a particularly difficult Sunday of just having a child, one of the elders in the church came up to Melissa and me and said, "Take courage. You have no fewer worship services having missed out on this one today." That's the beauty of eternal life, right? We have life forever to grow in the knowledge and enjoyment and delight of God. And I'm not advocating that we just squander the blessings of worship or squander the blessings of life by sleeping in and staying home for worship or not availing ourselves of opportunities to fellowship with God now because, oh, we have all of eternity to get to that. I'm not saying that by any means. But dear Christian, be encouraged that eternity means that you really can't fritter away your time because eternity has already begun and it will never end. You will continue to grow in the knowledge and love and enjoyment of your Heavenly Father. So let's avail ourselves of that now, knowing that it will last forever. But the reason that we have eternal life now is because it is the very life of God that we have been given. God's life has entered into us, and our lives have been numbered in Him. I said at the beginning that John takes his theology of his letters from his gospel, and we saw in the children's sermon the same theology from John chapter 10 that Jesus says of His sheep, of whom He is the good shepherd, "I give them eternal life, that they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand." And He goes on and He says, "And no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand." Do you hear what Jesus says of you, His sheep? "I give them eternal life. And no one can remove that. No one can snatch us out of His or the Father's hand." If eternal life has been given, it's eternal. It's never ending. It's not removable. It's indefectible. It's already begun in you and me, all who believe in the Son. Now, if you have such life, if that's the reality of your lives now on this earth, can you not begin to understand the confidence with which martyrs before us faced their own death. If eternal life has already begun, there's nothing that anyone can do to our bodies to end or disrupt or disturb eternal life, not even for one moment. Now, we don't face the same persecutions in our day, but we should have the same certainty and confidence of our faith. Now, some might say, yes, they were rather saintly saints, though, and that's why they had such confidence. That's why they could face their death with such praise and such resolve. But I want you to think about life in a baby and life in a full-grown adult. I want you to think of the contrast between life in a one-hour-old infant and life in a full-grown, six-and-a-half-foot, robust man. Is there a difference in life? No. Life has begun in that child. Life continues in that adult male. Right? Life has begun, and that is true for us, whether we are babes in Christ or whether we are mature in Christ. If we are in Christ, life has begun. We don't have to be these great saintly saints to have such confidence in eternal life, to have life in Christ. Any life, any amount of Christ, whether a babe or mature, is to have his life. Eternal life in us. Now, this life that he gives is just that, a gift. It's a gift that he gives to us. And gifts are not given for you to question and wonder and doubt whether those gifts belong to you or whether they are yours to enjoy. They are given so that you can have them, so that you can use them, so that you can hold them, so that they are yours. That's why gifts are given. This reminds me of when I played soccer in my younger years. I played soccer from age 8 to age 16, and after every soccer game, my friend and I would go over to the snack bar and get a small snack, get a drink or something, and I typically got combos, you know, the pretzels that are filled with cheese, right? Well, after one soccer game, I splurged, and instead of getting the mini package of combos, I got the big package of combos, and I was quite excited, and I decided not to eat them until I got home. I was going to ride home with them and not eat in the car. My parents were in the front seat, and my friend Dominic was in the back seat with me. But my uncle was also riding with us. He's a very big man, muscular man. And so we were all crowded in and squished in the back seat together. And there I had my big bag of combos on my lap. And my uncle, if you know him, is the preeminent prankster and jokester. And so he reached over and took my combos. And he said, "Dominic, don't tell me I never gave you anything," and gave my combos to Dom. And I didn't know what to do, and Dom didn't know what to do, so he just let the combos sit on his lap. We didn't get that there was a joke. Here we are, little kids, and taking the word of an adult. And we sat there in awkward silence for a while, riding home, and after a while, my uncle realized his mistake, and he said, "Hey, Dom, let me see those combos," and he took them back, and he set them on my lap. But he didn't say, "Hey, I was just joking. Here you go, Keith, you can have them back." So I let them sit there awkwardly on my lap, not knowing what to do with this. Are they mine or are they Dominic's? And we pulled up to Dominic's house and he looked at the combos and he said, "Thanks for the ride," grabbed them, got out, and went into his house. See, he was uncertain. I was uncertain whose gift those combos were. Who did they belong to? My uncle felt terrible, by the way. He went out and bought an even bigger bag of combos for me to apologize. But you see, that's the nature of gifts. You're not supposed to enjoy gifts in an uncertain way. That's not how they're supposed to be enjoyed. That's not how Christ gives his gift of eternal life to you, so that you can wonder and doubt and that you approach salvation in an uncertain way. Christ desires for you to know that you have been given this gift. That's how the Scriptures talk. Romans 8, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything created shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us. It is certain, it is finished, it is complete. 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul writing his final epistle before his death, months, years, how long did he have before his death? But this is what he writes to Timothy. I know whom I have believed. In the face of his death, I'm certain. And I've quoted with regularity Romans 8:16, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. But not only is this the testimony of the Scriptures that we should know that we are the Lord's and that we have this life, but Christ himself says we can't be snatched from his hand. And John is writing for this purpose. Verse 13, I have written to y'all who believe in the name of the Son of God that y'all may know that y'all have eternal life and that y'all may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He's writing to all Christians who are reading this. Remember, the Christians in his age were afflicted by false teachers deceiving the church and saying they have the corner market on the truth. And those who are questioning and doubting, to those who are mature, he's writing to all of them, that you may know. You may all attain this knowledge. All Christians can have this confidence. It's not reserved for the super mature and the super wise Christians or something like that. But let's take John's statement one step further, because he means it one step further than that. Not only is it possible for all of us to have this knowledge, but he's saying that all believers should have this knowledge. I write that you may know. Now, friends, I am not raising this point to cast stones at any believers who are weak and discouraged and struggling or who have a very sensitive conscience. I am not saying you better shape up and be certain of your salvation. That is not the point. But the confidence in the gospel and faith in Jesus Christ in his finished work. He says it's finished. He says that it is certain. He says that he sat down. It's complete in every way. Jesus saves to the uttermost. The accomplished, finished work of Jesus Christ necessarily results in confidence, in knowledge, in assurance. He doesn't give us this eternal life as a possibility. He doesn't give it to us so that we can doubt and so that we can fear. Did you hear the words in John 17 that he speaks of his followers as knowing that the Father sent, knowing that his words are true? And therefore, in light of these two contexts, it is safe to say that Christ came and died for you to be certain that you are saved. And at the very least, he gives the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And it's not a guarantee for him. You're already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He doesn't need the guarantee. You're already guaranteed. The Holy Spirit is given as your guarantee of your inheritance. So John is writing here that we all may know. Friends, if Christ died to ensure and to obtain your certainty of eternal life, then to doubt and to question and to constantly hold that intention of wondering if you are saved, dare I say, is permitting Christ less than his intended goal and his reward of ensuring your salvation. Now, some might respond to that by saying, yes, but it is prideful to presume upon Christ. It is the humble and noble approach to hope for eternal life instead of being certain of eternal life. Well, I remind you that Christ died to give you eternal life. And it is not prideful and arrogant to receive a gift and be thankful for it and be certain of this gift that you have received. That's what the giver desires. But to put a finer point on this illustration and application, I want you to think of a godly wife who by word and deed is always giving her husband the gift of love, of showing him and speaking to him that she loves him and that she is committed to him. I want you to think, is it the honorable and noble and humble thing for the husband to do to walk in continual skepticism and uncertainty about his wife's love? That is not how she intends that precious gift of her love. She intends it to reassure and be certain to him, and that is the gift of eternal life from Christ. Now, I know that some like to hang on the fringes of skepticism. But what does uncertainty and doubt say about your faith? And say about your confidence in your Savior and confidence in your Savior's ability to save? And what does it communicate to the onlooking world? Your confidence in Christ and His salvation of you is a witness. And our lack of confidence in Christ's guarantee to save is also a witness, but not of the things that Christ desires. Friends, do we want to astound and confuse an onlooking world? Then let us be immovable and certain that Christ has saved to the uttermost and will save. Now, John also goes on to say, I've written so that you may know, and so that you may go on believing, that you may go on knowing. That's what he says in verse 13. Now, I understand that not all of your translations have the longer reading, but notice what John says here. I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's this ongoing idea. The continue is not in the text specifically, but it's this notion of going on believing in the name of the Son of God. I want you to remember to whom John is writing. He's writing to Christians who are plagued by false teachers. He is writing to a group of Christians who are being opposed, as it were, by those who claim to have a secret and better knowledge of God. Those who claim to have the secret of being in the light and being without sin. Who claim to have an inside track on God. And John is building up the church by reassuring them, you have the truth. The true truth, if you will. Truth is always true. We don't need to put that modifier on it. But they are claiming to have the truth, and theirs is a falsehood. Theirs is not true truth. And so John has given the churches ways to be certain and reassured that they are true believers. And just think through where we have come in this letter. He has said, those who believe in Jesus Christ can be assured. Those who believe they have the forgiveness of sins, we are the ones in the truth. Those who acknowledge and confess sin are in the truth. They who keep His commandments are in the truth. Specifically, those who love the brethren and do not love the world and the things of the world. And they believe the truth of God's testimony that they have everlasting life in His Son. He's written these things to reassure them. But John hasn't written just to defend against that one-time opposition of the false teachers pressing in upon them. He is establishing them more firmly in the truth so that they may know that they are in the truth and go on knowing that, to keep on believing that, so that more false teachers don't just keep creeping in and disrupting their faith. John wants them to be on a solid footing. On a solid footing in face of what? Well, I ask it in relation to the first century when this is written, but I also ask it in the face of the things that we are facing. In the face of trial. When you face tribulation and difficulty, is your faith rocked? In the face of increasing Christian persecution, as the culture becomes more and more post-Christian, is there great concern and fear? In the face of your sin, is that perhaps the one thing that rocks your confidence in the gospel, the fact that you keep on sinning? In the face of your own doubts, do you struggle? Do you wrestle? Do you have this inner fear of wonder, of doubt, of questioning? In the face of suffering and difficulty, in the face of your own impending death or in the face of the death of loved ones. All of these things come and go. But what John wants, what God wants for us, is to be unmoved. He wants us to have our house built firmly upon the rock. Our foundation is firm. It doesn't matter the storms that are hammering against us. And we may never be faced with the storm of being burnt at the stake. That's for sure. But are you confident in Christ, regardless of what you face, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your struggles, regardless of your failures? John writes, so that you might know, and so that you might go on knowing and keep walking in that certainty and keep walking in that belief. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to hear this simple assurance. There is a reason this verse is memorized by so many. If you have the Son, you have life. You need to know that. And you need to go on knowing that and keep walking in that certainty, because there is absolutely no reason to doubt. Dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, none at all. Because your salvation is secured in Christ. It is finished. And you have already been granted eternal life. If you have the Son, you have life. May you know that, and may you go on knowing that. Were there any attentive listeners at the beginning of my sermon who picked up on the fact that I only told half of the story of Arnold and John and their martyrdom? And I said that it is a moving tale leading up to their death as well as afterward. I didn't tell the other half, did I? In Bordeaux, France, in the 16th century, after John and Arnold were burned, the contrast between believer and unbeliever became all the more clear. There are multiple eyewitness accounts and multiple historians who record this event. But at the very end of the two martyrs' lives on earth, when they were reduced to nearly ash, all of a sudden, the enemies of the people of God, the magistrates and the people in the city square, became overcome by fear and great terror. And the magistrates quickly boarded up the city, locked up the city, and ran and fled to their homes. And there was such panic that people were trampled in the streets, and that people fell off their horses and died by the mayhem and the chaos as they ran into their homes. And it was very interesting what they said, why they fled that day. It is though they feared an impending army, that's why they boarded up the city, but when people asked them, why did you flee, why did you run to your homes, their answers were all the same. I don't know. I was just overcome by fear. Do you see the contrast between the believers who went to their death without fear and with great certainty, and the unbelievers who faced no enemy at all with great fear and terror? Well, of course, they faced the living God, that is for sure. Those who do not have the Son do not have life. And they have no confidence at all, even in their short lives, and even facing the very thought of death. But those who have the Son have life. And knowingly and believingly, they went to their deaths, that they have eternal life. Friends, Christ did not shed his precious blood for you so that you may be like the unbelievers who cower in fear and terror. He shed his blood for you so that you might know, and so that you might believe, and so that you might go on believing and walking in eternal life. Jesus died for you so that you might know you have eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the examples of Arnold and John. But more than that, Lord, how we thank you for this testimony in your word that is true. That we have life. We have it abundantly. It's already begun. We have life eternal. We have knowledge of you and the Lord Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We have your Spirit, the deposit guaranteeing, the one testifying in our hearts that we are children of God. We have certainty, O God. And everything that we face in this life, though hard, though challenging, though causing doubts at times, though causing fear at times, Lord, it pales. It pales in knowing for certain that we have life in you. Lord, would you continue to confirm in us this truth that we might know and that we might go on knowing, go on believing that we have life in your Son. Thank you for the simple, clear gospel that you require of us. Trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and the blessings that you have secured for us in that simple response of placing our faith in you. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.